Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you. I thank you for all these people who have come today to study your word together as your church. God, we know that nothing can be done in us, or through us, or for us apart from the work of your Holy Spirit speaking to us, just like we just heard so beautifully expressed in that song. So we invite you, Spirit, to speak to us, to lead us and guide us and instruct us, correct us, empower us. Spirit, reveal to us the person and work of Jesus. We ask you would give saving faith to those who need it, and that you would strengthen the faith of those who are struggling to receive it, to experience it. So we give you this time, we give you ourselves, we give this church to you in Jesus' name for his great fame. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. By the way, Karen and I are going to go to Israel in next March, March 29th through April 9th. And we're hoping we're going to take about 50 people with us, and we've got a little over half signed up. If you would like to go with us, this is our invitation to you to join us. You can find out more information in a brochure that's available at the information centers, or you can go online, and there's information there as well. But we would love to have you go with us. If you're just joining us, we are in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Corinthians. We are studying our way through the book, having fun doing so. Chapter 2 is about spirituality, and it's most definitely a hot topic in our day. In some ways, it's a bit difficult to talk about because there's no agreed-upon definition as to what spirituality is. If you go in a bookstore, there's a whole section on spirituality. Lots of books and movies and music that talk about all kinds of spiritual themes. Because people are looking for answers. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for joy. They're looking for peace. They're looking for something fulfilling, something satisfying. And there are all kinds of things set forth under the banner of spirituality that promise us a better, more satisfying life. So the questions we're going to answer this morning are, what is a spiritual person? How do you become a spiritual person? What does it look like to be a spiritual person? What is true spirituality? What does the Bible have to say about it? Those are important questions because both inside the church and outside the church, there are all kinds of answers to that question. Like outside the church, a spiritual person might be defined in very mystical terms, like someone who's able to access a higher state of consciousness, or someone who empties themselves of all desire and loses themselves in the infinite cosmos to become one with the universe. And you do that by meditating and burning incense and doing yoga and playing spa music and meditating and putting your feet behind your head. There's the spirituality of positive thinking and possibility thinking, the spirituality of this religion or that religion or no religion. Inside the church, though, it's equally hard to define spirituality. In the church, a spiritual person might be someone who's immersed themselves in a certain doctrine, like Calvinism or end-time prophecy or the promise of the second blessing of the Holy Spirit or the word of faith, name it and claim it, prosperity theology. Being a spiritual person might be defined as following somebody's particular list of do's and don'ts. You follow this man's rules, then you're spiritual. Or it could be the exact opposite, that you insist on your freedom in Christ because you're no longer under law, but you're under grace, and you rub that in everybody's face. So the point is, in the church, you can sometimes spirituality is determined or defined by a particular teaching that you adhere to. But it's more than that. It can also be defined as having a particular spiritual experience. A spiritual experience related to a spiritual gift, like tongues or physical healing or prophecy. Or maybe you've had some incredible answer to prayer, and this experience now, you've been able to slap some verses behind it and biblicize it and turn it into a formula that you offer people that if they just know what you know and have what you have and they follow the formula, then they have the spiritual experience. They get the better life. Or spiritual can mean to some elevating good things like foreign missions or prayer or social activism or a particular worship style, a style of music. So in elevating that to the point that it overshadows everything else in the church. What happens is these spiritual people promote what they see as spiritual in a way that makes it clear that unless you sign on to their particular belief or give credence to their particular spiritual experience, then you're not all that God wants you to be. You're missing something. There's more you could have if you just knew what they knew. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, all these forms of so-called spirituality, both inside and outside the church, have at least two things in common. First, spirituality is something you can discover. Spirituality is something you can achieve. Spirituality is something you can figure out. You just need to know the teaching. You just need to know the formula, and the spiritual experiences will follow. And the second thing that all these forms of spirituality have in common is that they feed your pride. They give you the feeling of being in the know, spiritually speaking. You know something others don't know. You have experienced something others haven't experienced. And that, they say, makes you more spiritual. Really, is something you can boast about because you have something others don't. And this boastful attitude of spiritual elitism can grow in you, and it can end up dividing you from other Christians. I've seen it. I've seen it divide churches. I've seen it divide families. I've seen it destroy friendships. And this is nothing new. This was exactly the problem in the church in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians wanted to be wise. They wanted to be spiritually mature. They wanted to experience God in tangible ways. The problem wasn't so much in what they desired. The problem was in how they defined those things, how they defined spirituality and wisdom and maturity, because they defined the Christian life in a way that left the door open to boast about what they knew or what they had experienced. Now, the passage that we are going to study this morning in chapter 2, we're going to take the whole chapter, walk our way through it. Actually, all of chapters 1 through 4 are designed by Paul to dismantle boasting, and because it divides the church. Now, let me back up. If you're just joining with us, let me give you a little, some background. In the Roman city of Corinth, there were all kinds of polished, persuasive, powerful public speakers who were drawing crowds with social and political commentary and all kinds of philosophies and ideas that carried the promise of discovering a better life through the teaching of a particular man. These men, these public speakers, were called sophists, wise ones. And that's where our word sophisticated comes from. And these men had disciples, followers. These guys were like rock stars. And so they had rock star groupies that followed them around because they could brag about who they hung out with. Mostly their speeches were more about style than substance. It wasn't what they taught. It was how they taught it and how they could capture attention. The name of the game was power and persuasion. So the man with the most powerful personality, the man with the most persuasive delivery, could be considered the most wise and the most spiritual. And at some point, after these Corinthians became Christians, this problem started to filter its way into the church. And the Corinthian Christians began dividing themselves into camps or cliques and factions around certain preachers thinking that wisdom and power and spirituality came from following some man. Now, Paul talked about that back in chapter 1, verse 10, where he said, you got divisions in your church, because some are saying, I follow Paul, and others are saying, I follow Peter, and some are saying, I follow Apollos. And that boasting, they were boasting about who their main man was, so to speak, and they were elevating one apostle above another, and they were actually pitting one apostle against another, thinking that if Paul is more important than Peter, or if Apollos is smarter than Paul, or if Peter is more spiritual than Paul and Apollos put together, then by following the man that I think is most sophisticated, most wise, and most spiritual, then that makes me wise and sophisticated and spiritual. And so you had bragging rights based on who you follow. So in chapter 2, 1 to 5, Paul reminds them that the message that he preached, though, was not a sophisticated message at all. And also in this passage, as we're going to see, he reminds them that his message is plain and simple gospel of Christ crucified. That message was the same message that Peter and Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silas and all the other apostles preached. The problem was the message Paul preached and the message the Corinthians believed, somehow the simple gospel of Christ crucified was no longer enough. It wasn't wise enough. It wasn't powerful enough. It wasn't spiritual enough. And so in the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul says, look, you got it all wrong. The gospel of Christ crucified, the good news that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on a Roman cross as a common criminal, he says that message, as crazy and foolish as it might sound, that message and that message alone is wisdom and power. He says, I didn't need to prop it up. I didn't need to polish it up, because it's the message of the gospel that the Spirit uses to change people's lives. And he says, if you don't get this straight, if you add something to it, it'll make you think you have some ground of boasting before God. And that being true, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, Paul is saying, when I came to you, I made a conscious decision to not try to persuade you to believe my message in the same way the street philosophers of your day try to persuade you to believe their message. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we said 2 weeks ago, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified would not have been a popular message in Paul's day. To link any cause you were promoting to a recently crucified man was a public relations disaster. To claim that the Creator and the true King of the world died as a common criminal on a cross was unthinkable to Jews and Greeks. To claim that your only hope for life comes through death, your only hope to glory is through shame, that strength comes from weakness, that's crazy, but that's the way it is. Because God chose to save us by dying for us, and there was no way, and there is no way, to make that message sound less crazy, because that is what Christianity is all about. And so Paul says what the culture wanted, polished, persuasive oratory, I refuse to give them. But, well, one thing people didn't want to hear, the message of Christ crucified, that's what I gave them, verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in persuasive, sophisticated words of wisdom, but my preaching came, look at this, my preaching came in an undeniable demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Brian talked about that last week. He talked about how, despite the fact that the message of the cross seemed weak and foolish, and despite the fact that the Corinthians themselves were weak and foolish, and despite the fact that the preacher, Paul, himself was weak and foolish, when the plain, simple message of the cross was preached, God showed up, and He did something that was undeniably powerful in their lives. Like what? What did that look like? Well, in Acts chapter 18, we're told that two consecutive synagogue rulers converted to Christ, which would be like the Dalai Lama and Christopher Hitchens, a renowned atheist. It'd be like them converting to Christianity. It's unbelievable. It just blows your mind that Jewish religious leaders would trust Christ, and hundreds of common, ordinary people, Jews and Greeks, trusted Christ. And before you knew it, a church, an assembly. Now, here's the thing that just blew everybody's mind, which we just take for granted. What blew their mind was the assembly of the church. It was made up of Jews and Greeks, and rich and poor, and slave and free, and men and women. I tell you, there was absolutely nothing in Roman culture or Jewish culture where you could get together a group of people like that and say they were one. I mean, that is so powerful. It would have been such a dramatic change in the way people in Paul's day would have thought.
But he gets very specific in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 and 11, where Paul is talking about the people in Corinth. And he says that some were sexually immoral and practicing homosexuals and thieves and greedy and swindlers and drunks. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. So Paul says, look, you yourselves know the power of God that came to you when I just kept the message plain and simple. When you heard God's wisdom, the wisdom of the cross of Christ, when you heard it, you believed it, and the Spirit came upon you and radically changed your lives and brought you together as a community of people, diverse people into one. And he says, you know the power of the gospel because you experienced it firsthand. We got to get this. You see, the power of the gospel is not in how it's packaged. The power of the gospel is not in how eloquent or persuasive the preacher is. The power of the gospel does not come through finding ways to make it more acceptable because people today don't like to hear about blood and crucifixion and the cross and all that kind of stuff. No, the power of God comes through the Spirit of God as he works in the preacher of God to press home the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. That's the way it works. And so, if you're taking, so all that is by way of review to make our first point. True spirituality is rooted in the gospel of the cross of Christ. True spirituality is rooted in Christ crucified. You don't become spiritual through any other message other than the message of the cross, because in that message alone there is life-changing power. And I tell you this, I'm going to spend some time here, but we got to get this straight. This was their problem, it's our problem. Because you see, it is possible to tell people about Jesus in a way that offers them the things they want in the way they want to hear it, and by doing so you can rob the gospel of its power in a person's life. If some preacher, if you, as you share your faith, call people to faith in Christ in a way that plays up, you package the benefits, you play it up, play up the benefits to the expense of playing down the cross, the danger is that person may trust Christ, but their faith will be resting on the wrong foundation. Their faith may rest in the packaging. It may rest in the persuasion, in the power of the preacher's personality. It may be their faith may rest in the promise of a better life, but not in the power of God that comes through the cross of Christ. Stay with me. When we invite people to place their faith in Christ, when we offer people forgiveness and life in Jesus' name, but water down the cross, we're setting them up for future disappointment. Think. Is there disappointment in the church today? A lot of us wonder where the power is, right? I mean, when you hear the message, when you hear a message on the power of God, or you're in a Bible study about the power of God, you ever leave thinking, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Why don't I? You ever leave that way? I mean, what's wrong with me? Why don't I have more power in my life? Why isn't my life getting better? Why do I still struggle with the same old things? One answer may be, it may very well be that even though you heard the gospel and believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins to take you to heaven when you die, that it may very well be that the gospel you heard rested on the promise of a better life, and when your life took a turn for the worse, it threw you into a tailspin. See, many of us were drawn to Christ because we were told that Jesus is the answer. We were drawn to Christ by the promise of abundant life. Not just heaven in the by and sweet by and by, but abundant life in the here and now. If you don't live the world's way, but instead you live God's way, then you have abundant life. Right? I mean, and then over the years, we've heard all kinds of preachers preaching health and wealth and prosperity. And even though we haven't maybe didn't buy into it all completely, it still affects how we think about the Christian life. Now hear me. Jesus is the answer. And his way of living is the way of living to experience abundant life now and forever. That's true. But the problem is, we heard the promise of answers and abundant life to mean that God would make our circumstances better. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, then he'll make your life better. So if you live God's way rather than the world's way, it's just like this steady climb. Things just keep getting better and better. Better life, better marriage, better kids, better job. You'll be satisfied with life. Your circumstances will just keep getting better and better, right? The message that many of us heard was, if you invite Jesus into your life and he comes along to help make your story come true. So when that didn't happen, when you prayed and the sickness didn't go away, when you lost your job, when your spouse walked out on you, when the bottom fell out of the stock market and wiped out your retirement, when your kid turned away from God, how'd you feel? You feel cheated? You feel betrayed? Did you get angry with God? Hey, God, I held up my part of the bargain here. I mean, I'm going to church, reading my Bible, praying, sharing my faith, dropped a little coin in the offering plate now and then, but you hit a string of circumstances, and life didn't get better. Things got worse. And in addition to that, maybe there's one or two areas of your life, some sin issue in your life, with worry or anxiety or anger or lust or pornography or alcohol. I mean, what is it? What is it? What sin are you still trapped in and all wrapped up in despair over? And you're going, God, where's the power? I'm telling you, folks, this is so important. Because how many people do you know who walked out of church and turned their back on God because they felt like God let them down? I mean, how about you? Are you, right now, are you mad at God because of what you're going through? Do you feel cheated and betrayed because you think, God, I've done my best. I tried everything I know to do what you wanted me to do, and my life is falling apart. Do you feel defeated, powerless, living under a load of guilt and self-condemnation? Listen, it may very well be that even though you are saved and the Spirit of God lives in you, your faith might be resting on the wrong foundation. A foundation that came from some preacher or some teacher packaging the gospel in a way that said, if you believe in Jesus and you live reasonably well, then things will go reasonably well. That, I'm telling you, is the wrong foundation. Now, I'm not against having a better life or good things happen to you. I'm just saying the message of the cross is not wrapped up in the promise of better circumstances in the right now. There was no disciple, no apostle who taught or expected that their circumstances would get better and better in this life. None of them taught that. Jesus certainly didn't teach it. I mean, how different would it be to if we would have come to Christ in China, where we heard the gospel of the cross, in the underground church, where to embrace Christianity would be to literally lay your life on the line. You would have to be willing to lose your life in order to find your life in Christ. How many Chinese Christians do you think heard or believed the gospel that promised them their circumstances will get better and better? No. If you just believe that Jesus died for your sins. No. No, no, no. The power of the gospel, the power of true spirituality, is not that God will change your circumstances, but that he will change you. And how does he change you? By knocking all the props out from under your pride. The cross destroys all ground of boasting because you have to come to God and say, God, I can't make my life work. God, I've messed up my life and I have absolutely no hope outside of you. And when you come that way, then yes, Jesus is the answer. He is the answer to the deepest problem you have, and that is you're living under the wrath of God and broken and fallen in your sin, unable to save yourself. He's the answer to that. And yes, you do receive abundant life. Abundant life meaning you can enjoy life now with God no matter what your circumstances are. And that is real power. Now, my point is this. It is possible to preach to people, invite them to trust Christ, but to do so in a way that starts them off on a wrong foundation. And it is possible to be a Christian and live from the wrong foundation. This is serious stuff. You see, I know why Paul says he came in weakness and fear and trembling. I know what he means by that. I mean, most nights, before I preach, I don't sleep that well. My stomach's all in knots, and my neck and shoulders are all in knots, and I use the bathroom about 25 times on Sunday morning, check my fly about 50 times on Sunday morning. Always worried about when I go to the restroom whether the mic is on, you know, and I'm going to be telling everybody. And I don't walk around up here on stage a lot because I'm scared to death I'm going to drop off the front of this thing. I'm weak. I always feel inadequate. And sometimes I'm afraid. And sometimes it's the fear of man. I admit that. But it's also the fear of God. Not that God will slap me down, but that I'll mess you up. Because of what's at stake. Paul says, I determined to preach and I determined to do ministry in a way that your faith would not rest on the power, would only rest on the power of the message of the cross of Christ. And that's my heart as well. And Paul is saying, you know, the message of the cross, you know it has power. You know it because you experienced it when you heard it and believed it. You know you didn't enter into a relationship with Christ through the power and persuasion of some preacher. You didn't come to Christ because how I carefully packaged my message to make it appealing. No, Paul says, you heard and believed the message that appeared weak and foolish from a weak and foolish preacher, but something powerful happened. You can't deny that, he says. And they couldn't deny it. But they had moved beyond it. The cross didn't seem as wise as it once was. The message of the cross didn't seem as powerful as it once was. They were looking for something more, something new, something more flashy, sexier, something that would cause them to feel better about themselves, something that held out the promise that they could make their life turn out the way they wanted to if they just knew this thing or they just did that thing. But Paul says, you don't need anything else. There is nothing else. That's his first point, because true spirituality is rooted in the plain, simple message of Christ crucified. But he didn't stop there. In the rest of the chapter, verses 6 through 16, Paul takes these words, wisdom, power, spirituality, spiritual, what it means to be spiritual, and he's going to take these words that the Corinthians threw around, wise, power, spirit. I mean, they threw these around, and he's going to tie all these words back to the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to tie it back to what the Holy Spirit did in them. That's what he just said in verse 5, but he's going to expand on this for the rest of the chapter. The work of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say that true spirituality comes when you receive the Spirit. That true spirituality comes by revelation. It comes when you receive God's Spirit. Now, he starts with wisdom again because he's been dinging human wisdom, so he wants to make sure they don't misunderstand. Verse 6, yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Back in chapter 1, Paul talked about human wisdom and how human wisdom cannot accept that God has chosen to save us through a cross, meaning that God has chosen us in a way that doesn't make any sense to us. And he picks up that idea again. And he says, now don't get me wrong, we do talk about wisdom, but notice the change of the pronoun to we. We, in other words, all the gospel preachers you admire, Paul, Peter, Apollos, Timothy, Silas, we all teach wisdom, but it's not a wisdom you learn in the classroom, it's not a wisdom you learn in the streets, it's not a wisdom you hear from Oprah or Dr. Phil or Eckhart Tolle, it's not a wisdom you'll hear from a politician or a psychiatrist or a philosopher or a celebrity. Verse 7, we speak a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Every word in the Bible is important. Every word in this verse is so important. He says the wisdom the apostles impart is a secret and hidden wisdom. What he means by that is that God's way of saving us through a crucified Messiah was not something anyone understood until now. Not anything that anyone completely understood until now. So it's newfangled wisdom. Paul says, oh, no. This wisdom predates time. Verse 7, before time began. For whatever the reasons, God determined to create a world and fill it with people enough like him that God and people could enjoy a relationship with one another. But in order for this to be a real relationship, God gave people a choice to live in that relationship or to go their own way. And when given the chance, the first of us, in everyone's sense, has chosen to live our lives our way rather than God's way. We choose to live, and still choose to live by our own wit and wisdom rather than by the will of God and the Word of God. And so today, in this age, all the good things you see in the world points us back to the goodness and the wisdom of the God who created it all. but all the bad we see in our world, the selfishness and violence and injustice and immorality, all the bad shows us, listen, shows us what human wisdom gets us. Did you catch that? All the good things we see in the world reveals the goodness and the wisdom of God, Romans 1:20. But all the bad we see in the world shows us what happens when we run the show. And it ought to be clear that human wisdom is bankrupt. Nothing people have ever proposed educationally, philosophically, politically speaking has ever come close to setting the world right or people right because nothing reaches down far enough. Nothing reaches to the point where it changes the human heart because to change the human heart has to say, I am powerless and I need what God has done for me in Christ. No philosophy or politics or education will get the heart to that place. God, from the beginning, He knew that we couldn't save ourselves. So God determined to come in the person of Jesus Christ to show us His glory, to show us what being a real human being is like. Verse 7, He decreed this beforehand for our glory. And so when you look at Jesus, strong, kind, just, true, when you look at how Jesus lived, what Jesus taught, what Jesus did, healing the sick, delivering the oppressed, raising the dead, confronting the supposed wisdom of both religion and politics, turning people's lives upside down. When you see Jesus, Jesus is showing us, His life shows us that God does have the power to create a whole new world and a whole new humanity. You see that in Jesus, but sophisticated religious people and secular people, they refused to believe this poor Galilean peasant turned rabbi could possibly be their rightful king. And they said, we will not have this man rule over us. And the rulers of this age, Jewish religious leaders and Herod and the Roman government and Pilate, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood what God was doing in Christ. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No one really understood what God was offering and what God was doing in Christ. No one knew that Jesus was the Lord of glory. What a great title. It's a title that you would only assign to God Himself. No one knew that the one true God of glory had come to die on a cross to save us from our stubborn, foolish pride and give us His glory. Verse 7, that the Lord of glory came to share His glory with us. Nobody understood that. They had no idea. And he says, verse 9, that's exactly what the Scripture is saying when the Scripture says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, this verse isn't just about heaven. It's about more than heaven. It's about this salvation we've received. Paul is saying, this salvation, life through death, strength through weakness, glory through shame. People who don't know God have no idea what God is doing in all of this. It makes no sense to them that God would send a hero to save the world but have the hero die on a cross. No one, he says, has ever seen or heard anything like this. Never so much as imagined that God would do something like this. But look at this. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. These things. What things? Gospel truth. How God is determined to save us through His own death on the cross. This crazy way of salvation that God determined beforehand. This salvation that no one understood completely until now. This salvation that no human intellect can possibly understand. Paul says, you understand it. Nobody else did. But you do because you have received the Spirit. God's revealed it to you. And you've received it in the Spirit. I mean, do you think there's any power in that? I mean, is there any power knowing what God is really up to in the world? Is there any power that comes from really being in the know? You understand that's what he's saying. You guys know. Not because there's anything good in you. It's something you can't even brag about. He's going to say in chapter 4, you only have what you receive, so why do you go around boasting like as if you didn't receive it? No, you received it, but you know it. It's been revealed to you. And you see, what could not and cannot be discovered, what could not and cannot be achieved, what could not and cannot be made to make sense through human reason, God revealed to you, to us, through His Spirit. How is that possible? Well, that's what verses 10 through 16 tell us, and they really need very little commentary this week. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, he's going to illustrate that. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit that's in the person? In other words, no one, I can't know what you're thinking. I can't know your thoughts. I can guess. I can infer. But I can't really know what you're thinking unless you tell me. Keep reading. So also, no one can understand the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received this, not the Spirit of the world, we've received the Spirit who's from God. Why? So that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we, Paul and all the other gospel preachers, impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Interpreting, making clear spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. To those who can understand because they have the Spirit in them revealing the mind of God to them. And he restates this point and summarizes everything he said to this point in verse 14. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person is able to discern all things, but he himself is not judged by anyone. This is a verse that's ripped out of context. A lot of people go, hey, you can't judge me. You can't tell me right and wrong. You can't tell me how I'm living is right or wrong because I have the Spirit. Nobody's my judge. Wrong context. Here's exactly what Paul's saying. It's very, very, very simple, and it makes so much sense. He's saying people who have the Spirit living inside them, they are able to discern what God is up to in the world and what God has done through Christ and where God has taken all of history. They understand the big picture. But people who don't have the Spirit, it's not that they just don't understand God. They don't understand you. They think you're crazy. They can't discern or figure you out. That's what he's saying. And then Paul quotes Isaiah as his concluding thought, verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now, the Old Testament answer to that question would have been, well, nobody. Nobody can understand the thoughts of God. Nobody can understand the mind of God. The expected answer to that, for who can understand the mind of the Lord? Nobody. But Paul says, oh, but you're wrong. Because we have the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. We can and do know the big picture of what God is up to in the world. I mean, you think there's any power in that? More on that to come. Let me wrap up by answering the questions we started with, plus a couple of more. Five questions and five answers in 1 minute. What is a spiritual person? Who is a spiritual person? A spiritual person is someone who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. How do you become a spiritual person? By trusting in the gospel. By placing your faith in Jesus who died for your sins and rose again on your behalf. When you put your faith in Him, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you. Verse 12, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us of God. When you put your faith and trust in the gospel, the Spirit comes and takes up residence in you. Number 3, what does it look like to live out wisdom and maturity and spirituality? A person living by the Spirit lives out Christ crucified. A person living by the Spirit lives out Christ crucified. Now, I know that sounds like jargon, but this is just something we're going to have to wrestle down. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul explains it as plainly and simply as he can. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does a crucified life look like? It means that you're able. This is what is abundant life. The abundant life is the crucified life. It is you're able to find strength in weakness. You're able to find your life when you lose your life. If you try to save your life, you lose it. If you
lose your life for Jesus' sake, you save it. When you deny yourself, when you give up to gain, is the crucified life is as crazy as a crucified Savior? It is the answer. It is abundant life. It is not dependent on circumstances, but it is true spirituality. True spirituality is living out Christ crucified. Four, are all Christians spiritual people? Yes. If the Spirit of Christ lives in you, you are a spiritual person. Five, do all Christians live like spiritual people? Sadly, no. It is possible for someone who has received the Spirit to resist the Spirit's urging and prompting to live out a crucified life, to live out a gospel-shaped life. And they live according to human wisdom instead. More on that next week. So here's the big idea. First, true spirituality is rooted in the gospel, in the message of Christ crucified. And second, true spirituality is received, not achieved. It's received when you place your faith in Jesus. So what do you walk away with this morning? Believe this. The song we sung about is Save Us From Unbelief. We don't believe this because we're still looking for what we already have. And Paul is saying you already have all you need in the gospel and in the Spirit. Spirituality is not something you do. It's something that's done for you, in you, and to you. Spirituality is not something you discover. It's not something you acquire. It's not something you achieve. True gospel-defined spirituality is something that is revealed to you. It is something that you receive. So quit looking for something more and learn what you have and lean into it. That's the application for the message today. Again, more on this in weeks to come. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know God, you've not heard the message of the gospel before, it's never made sense to you, but something is poking you on the inside and something is telling you, this is truth. Believe it. And I would say to you, lean into that. Believe it. Trust in Jesus. Trust that His death on the cross did secure your forgiveness and does give you life, and that His death on the cross will enable you to live a better life, in the sense that whether or not your circumstances get better, they may get really great. They may go down the tubes, but that's not the point. It's that you get to do life with God, and you need that, because we all need that. And I'm sorry if you've seen people in the church who live proud and arrogant and self-righteous. That's not Jesus. So don't let the church get in the way of your coming to Jesus. The message of the cross humbles us all. It brings us all to the same point of admitting we're all in the same boat. We're in the dark. We're lost without Him. But don't go out of here this morning unless you trust Him. If you feel the Spirit poking you, say yes to Him. Yes, I believe. Yes, I trust Christ as my Savior. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would bring saving faith to those who need to hear it, and that this message would strengthen the faith of those of us who've forgotten that what You have given us is enough. We pray in Jesus' name.